May the Lord be with you. It's my privilege this morning, kind of in an interesting context, to bring greeting from Steve Wimmer, my pastor. I talked to him last night, and I talked to him late Sunday night, and then I called him yesterday, just talked for a minute or a minute and a half. The first week they were gone, they spread his dad's ashes in the Bighorn Mountain. And so when I talked to him that week, he said it was kind of bittersweet, the whole thing of remembering his dad, but the finality of it, and for those of you that have lost both parents at any age, the full awareness that you are now an orphan. Unless you've gone through it, that really sounds funny to you. When my mom was dying, as a result of a car accident, we were driving down to Ohio, I turned to Terry, and I said, "I'm an orphan," and of course we laughed. And I turned to her a little later and I said, "How can you be a mama's boy without a mama?" And there's some humor in that, but the reality is something gets taken from you. Then they were on their way to camp, and camp was good. He said, "This is going to be fun for me," he said, because Dawn's the speaker, and Reese and Bethany are working there somehow on staff. He says, "I don't know what I'll be doing. I'll just be in a support role." Last night, he said, they were really good. They felt good. They were on their way to Casper for a couple of days, then down to Jackson, and then they're heading out to Portland, Oregon, which if you haven't been there, you should go. It's a beautiful place. This morning, I need your help. I want to start with a joke, but it's a participatory joke, so I get two things done at once, right? And obviously, there's only really one kind of participatory joke that works, and that's a knock-knock joke. So I got to say, this is an oldie but goodie, so if you've heard it, don't give it away. Just participate like it's the first time you ever heard it, and later on you'll understand why I'm doing this goofy exercise. Knock, knock. Interrupting cow. Moo! How many of you have never heard that before, right? Okay, we'll get back. That's a timing joke. Or a social security joke. When you're 65, it'll be funny. But anyway, here's David. It's interesting. Under David's perception, and a perception is what it is that you see. We're going to look at the Lord's perspective in a minute, which is perceptive, or perception, if you will, taken up a notch. But David's perception in his context, and your perception is always influenced by your context. It's a God-given interlude of peace. Now, it's not going to last any more than those that we get in our lives last, but nonetheless, at this moment in time, he is in a good place. They just finished a palace. Now, you talk about escalating expectations. I don't think any of us would want to live in a palace made of cedar, but nonetheless, probably half of us got allergies that we'd be sneezing all the time. But nonetheless, it was a palace in that context, and there was peace, and he was in a great place. And then can't you see him have a Jerry Seinfeld moment? "Hey, wait a minute." How many times did you hear him say that, right? "I'm a king, and I live in a palace. God's the King of Kings. He doesn't have a palace." And so he projects, he calls the prophet over, and I think it's right there in verse 3. "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it." Can't you see George? I won't go there, but anyway. "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." His intention then is, "I will build a palace." And David's the one that wrote Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And I believe that's not just he gives you what you want, but he puts the want-tos in you. And then it's amazing. I was talking to Rich this morning. He was sharing with me something he got to do this week because of Stephen ministry. And for those of you involved, he didn't give away any confidences. Okay, just saying. He said, "I've done it for 10 years, and we get out of those meetings on whatever day of the week it is." And he said, I feel as excited about it as the first time I ever did it. And that's because when you delight in the Lord, Who he put you on a planet to be is a certain way, and when you exercise that giftedness, it brings you a sense of joy and completion and what the French would call a raison d'être, a reason to be. And we all need that. And so here's David, and now God's perspective. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. The Lord's perspective, notice the mode of communication here. We miss that sometimes. We're so oriented to Moses in the giving of the law, and God talked to Moses. We don't know how. We don't know it was in his thoughts. We don't know if he articulated it out loud, but Moses got orders direct after Moses died that never happened again. Until, but we'll get there in a minute. And so he had to go to the prophet to understand what the Lord wanted him to do, because God didn't speak to people in that day directly any longer. It was what we call a mediated religion. We, by contrast, and I'll get to more of this in a moment, we have an immediate relationship because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And through him we have access anytime. We don't always hear it. We don't always use it. We don't always believe it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. Access. And so the Lord says, hold on. He goes to the prophet. And, you know, he does that thing that drives some of us men nuts. Do you know what the Socratic method is? Clarifying questions. You go to a restaurant and you say, hey, I noticed you had grilled vegetables. Could I have grilled vegetables on my salad? Would you like grilled vegetables on your salad? The guy that goes to his wife and says, how come every time I ask you a question, you answer me with a question? And she goes, do I really do that? Our little granddaughter, Addie, beautiful name. She's named after my mom, who was named after my mom. So my grandmother, we called her Nan. She was Addie, and my mom was Adeline. So I see this little redhead, and it just does something to me. And Terry says, we're going to be leaving in a few minutes. Are you ready? And Addie says, are you ready? And I prayed. And so the Lord asks the question. Now, let me articulate them or just read them for you. This is, are you the one to build me a house? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd the my people Israel? Wow, it sounds like a Yiddish mama, doesn't it? Sentence like goes on forever. What? Why have you not built me a house? What are you doing? Am I telling you to do this? Did I ask you for a house? Am I complaining that the place I have isn't good enough? And so the Lord's perspective basically is it's the right idea but not the right time. Or the right idea but not the right personnel. Or I just love this when Becca was doing her student teaching for special needs kids. She had one little boy and he would say, not my no, not my care. So you know what we say now. My mom would say, that's none of your affair, you know. That's she's a proper Canadian with a British background. So the Lord says to them, have I asked you about this? And in verse 8, he moves to his proclamation. David's perception, his context, and his conclusion and his intention is, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. The Lord comes along and he asks some questions. He had to have a mediated communication. And he says, it's the right idea, but not now. And so the Lord proclaims to him, thou then, he tells Nathan, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following my flock to be ruler over my people Israel. He moved him from the palace, from the pasture to the palace. Now, you say, well, you think he needs a house? He went back in ancient history and saw a guy so old, you can't even imagine, and made him the father of nations, an old man named Abraham, and took an old woman. well beyond, like decades beyond when she should have kids. She was so overwhelmed with it, she laughed about it. So he says, you were a shepherd. You were the last kid of your family. Scripture says he was ruddy, or some of the translations, some think he might be a little redhead. So you got a little redheaded David. How do you like to be redheaded in a Semitic people? How'd that happen? We don't even know Europeans exist. God knew. So, second thing he says, I took Israel. Well, I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men. I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. He took Israel from being a clan. Because that old man had two sons. And the one son God was interested in, the other son wasn't interested in God. And that son had 12 kids by four different women. Now you want to wrap your theology around something there, but nonetheless, that's how it was. And those 12 men, unbelievably place-like lifestyles, gave us what became the nation of Israel. And out of this humble beginning of a nomadic group of people, God put together a nation that changed the world. We're going to see why in just a few moments. But he's rehearsing this for him. So he's saying, I took Israel from nothing, and they're not going to be disturbed anymore, and you make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And then notice the idea of security in verse 11. Wicked people, at the end of verse 10, sorry, wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So we got a king who's going to have a name. We have a nation that came out of nowhere, and here they have security. They are moved into that place where they are planted. They are no longer nomads. They're planted. And they are no longer victims. They are victors. They're no longer those to be oppressed, but they're those that can stand for right and look out for others that have less fortunate circumstances. So the first half of his proclamation was recounting the past. But notice verse 11b. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord's proclamation now looking to the future involves a pronouncement. And Jennifer alluded to it this morning. When we get to these messianic, and in this case relating to Solomon, parts of Scripture, we talk about a double reference. Because when he talks about the son here, he's talking about Solomon who will build the temple. By the way, at this point in time, David has not even met Bathsheba. Doesn't even know what she looks like. Okay? I mean, we are talking serious prophecy in its local context. And so what happens then is the Lord says, number one, I'm going to make you a dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, establish a house for you. A dynasty, we use it in sports when a team wins so many championships in such a period of time. Oh, is that a dynasty? Well, in that context, the dynasty, and maybe the closest we would know would be the kings and queens of England. The House of Tudor was Henry VIII and all of that. And then with our modern queen that they have in Great Britain now, it's the House of Windsor. They really had some German-sounding name, and when World War I broke out, they changed it to Windsor after Windsor Castle. Didn't know that, did you? So this is the realm, the House of Windsor. The House of David still rules. And we'll get to some of that in a moment. And not only will I make you a dynasty, he brings it in a little smaller. I'm going to give you a legacy. Because he says there in verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's where we get the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only a dynasty, it's part of something really, really big, but a legacy. Your name will live on after you through those that walk with the Lord that come out of you. And then lastly, he says, intimacy. It's interesting how he begins at the, Steve reminds us so often, God does it backwards sometimes. He starts with the big and then takes a little smaller. And notice in verse 14, the first part, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so that's certainly primarily the Lord Jesus Christ who established a new way, a new system. We're going to get to that in a moment. So here we are. What are the lessons? Number one, there is no end to what can be done as long as you don't care who gets the credit. David wanted to build God a house. God said, you're not the one, but it'll get done. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'd see David sings a psalm. I mean, David was a psalmist. David was a singer. David was a king and a lot of stuff. But man, he was a poet. And he shares this song. He knows who he is and he knows who God is. But the reality here is, I'll say it again, there is no end to what can be done as long as you don't care who gets the credit. A way that that can work in some circumstances, when Terry and I were in Brantford, Ontario at Central Baptist Church, an old missionary who, older, younger than I am now, but he was an old missionary at that time. Oh boy. Make your words soft and sweet because you might have to eat them at the end of the day. Ivor Greenslade, he said he learned when he was doing his internship as a pastor, you make the bricks, you just get somebody else to throw them. Those of you in pastoral ministry know exactly what I'm talking about. The rest of you are dodging bricks, I know. The whole point is there's way too much me in so much of what gets done today, but if you don't care who gets the credit, there literally is no end. It can just go on forever. Second lesson, your vision, be thou my vision, your vision may be realized through somebody else. You get involved in a mentoring ministry at church, you share your heart, and the next thing you know, somebody is fulfilling what your dream was. That's how it's supposed to be. That's a beautiful thing. That's what we try to foster. That's discipleship. That's obedience to Christ. That's multiplication. That's understanding that there's a way bigger thing going on here than my life and my contribution. When Steve was in Egypt, way back, I think he might have been at seminary at the time. He was talking to one of the Egyptians, and they're like, oh, you Americans, you think 200 years is a long time. And he says, yeah, but you Egyptians think 200 miles is a long distance. My whole point is you're only going to go 70 or 80 years of good years, so what's the difference whether your culture is 2,000 years old or 200 years old? It's bigger than you, and what are you doing to leave something that matters? So the notion there, your vision may be realized in somebody else. And then lastly, the future is bright. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Guess what? Still is. Different location, same issues, same reality. We still got a lot of miserables walking around. People that are innocent and that are found guilty, and people that are guilty that are walking the streets and all of the other stuff. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into time and says, we're making a difference. Now, here's where I want to go with this. Because as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Steve had shared with me that one of N.T. Wright's writings, whether it's in a magazine or online, said recently he felt the heart of Paul, the Pauline epistles, so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a whole bunch of others, and possibly Hebrews, is that the movement of God dwelling in a temple to the movement of God dwelling in people's hearts. We are at that time of the year that we follow the church calendar. Everybody can tell you Advent, Lent, Easter, Pentecost. What's now? Oh, somebody said it. Ordinary time. You see, the church year doesn't just represent the life of Christ. It represents the ministry of Christ. That which he did physically in what some call the festival time of year. And that's we're in the non-festival time. That's probably why we take vacation to escape, because there's no parties to go to. The non-festival time. I love, some call it common time. Some call it ordinary time. Some call it the time of the church. But the reality is, God doesn't need a temple today. Remember that song by Jesse Dixon? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, divine and true. I can't remember all the other words, but you know the song, and he could sing it like nobody else. And there's a story told years ago of a couple of guys on the church steps before service smoking cigarettes. Must have been in the South, right? Probably North Carolina. Is it just me, or the fact that I have a brother-in-law in North Carolina at Duke University Medical Center who just received a lung transplant, because they're the leaders in the world at lung transplant? Is it just me, or is there some irony in the fact that they're right at the end of Tobacco Road? That was supposed to be a joke, but I guess it went a little serious on me there. And so the notion of these two guys smoking, and the one guy puts his cigarette out, and he's going to go in, and the other guy goes to, he says, why'd you put your cigarette out? He says, oh, I'm not going to take that into the house of God. He said, I thought it already was. This is not the house of God. It's not a pass-fail thing with me, but I don't like to call this room the sanctuary, because this is the sanctuary, and this is the sanctuary, and this is the sanctuary. Now, it's going to get a little more uncomfortable for a second. You see, the temple is you. You are his temple. Remember Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory? The Spirit of God, the moment you trusted Jesus as Savior, moved into you. You are his dwelling place. There are all kinds of scriptures. So when we talk about the Old Testament and the kind of temple that they built, I would suggest to you, you need to build your life that it's that kind of palace we just saw the picture of. That it's beautiful and that there's symmetry and there's integrity. You know what integrity doesn't mean? Honesty. Integrity means agreement and proper foundation. Right? You talk to a builder, they'll say, well, I don't know if we can take out this support wall for the west room because it might destroy the integrity of that wall. I don't know if the wall can be honest or dishonest. The whole point that it means the wall's going to fall down if your life and your words don't match. I heard an evangelist years ago say, why people don't always live what they profess, they always live what they believe. Oh, you may profess it, but do you believe it? What does your life say? You with me? So, this is the temple. This. It may be under construction, but if God is going to get mail, it would have your heart as the address. Okay? And so he dwells in each of us individually. It's a dynamic thing. So we move through the church year. You have Advent. And then you move to Passion. And then Crucifixion on Good Friday. And it's like, seriously? We've been looking forward to this for 4,000 years and now he's dead? You gotta be kidding me. Like Carmen sang all those years ago, or Tony Campolo, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday rolled around, this changes everything. And that Carmen song, you know, he takes you back into the portals of hell and the devil's celebrating, all of a sudden he hears something rumbling. Oh no, what's happening? Oh no. And the bad guy says, don't worry, boss, the Jew's on ice. The next thing you know, it's all over. Jesus rose from the dead. And they celebrated for a bunch of days, and all of a sudden, he leaves. Like a helium balloon. You know, and I like the King James rendering, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? And everybody makes fun of him. When you let balloons go, do you go like this? No, you watch, and I could just hear Thomas saying, I think I still see him, but I doubt it. I'm sorry. That wasn't even my notes or my thoughts in the shower. It just happened. And then these angels appear. And then they wait a few days, and Peter jumps up, and he says a few words, and all of a sudden they're in a room. And I mean, they're getting all shook up, you know. Wish Mark was here. He could sing that for us. And everything's moving, but everything's secure. And they hear this noise. And I just imagine it's a rushing wind like you hear when you go over to visit Niagara Falls. Just this whoosh, this roar. And they look around the circle, and they see tongues of fire on everybody's head. Warren Wiersbe makes a great point. And the church has to interact with each other because he said, I don't think people would look up and see a fire of their own head, but they look at their brothers and sisters and see the one there. And I think we as a church have an obligation to help our people find their giftedness, find their center, find their place where their fulfillment meets God's plan. And so it changed everything. So you go, Christmas changed everything, Easter changed everything, Pentecost changed everything, and now it's your job and mine to just get in the flow and change everything with it. People are lost today. I don't care about their marital choices. They need Jesus Christ. I don't care surgically what goes on in somebody's life. The Lord Jesus loves that person and gave himself for her or him, or even if they don't know. And we're there. For those of you that are young, when I was your age in the 60s and 70s, they told us this was coming and we didn't believe it. But you know what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Paul wrote in Romans, the powers that are elected are put there by God, Nero the nut was the Caesar in Rome. Now, we don't have anybody that bad yet. It could be. God is still on the throne. And that God, that power, that person that stretches our imagination or speculation lives inside of you. We have weak churches, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Have we focused in the wrong place? Pretty easy to get joy back. Hang around little kids for a while. Be a little kid for a while. You know, personalities, right? Steve shares with me, all his life, he's heard people say to him, lighten up. All my life, I heard people tell me to straighten up. Why can't we just accept people the way they are and figure out a place to put them where they'll flourish? Some of you can relate to that. See, I've already said it. The Holy Spirit is God. This is not some unnamed, unseen, fanciful, ghost-like, ethereal essence. This is a person. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was empty and without form, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. The mediator eternally of the three persons of the Godhead, the interaction between humans and God is Jesus Christ. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that is an eternal principle that goes back to creation. He received a body at the incarnation, but he's the one who appeared to Moses in the fiery bush. He's the one that appeared to, with the disciple, guys in the book of Daniel in the fiery furnace. He's the one that appeared to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army. He is God. And the Spirit that we, in Him we live and move and have our being, He does that in us. God the Father is Spirit, doesn't need a body. Jesus Christ already has a body. The Holy Spirit wants your body. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We go into the part, talk about discipleship and mental thinking and all of this kind of stuff. He's asking for the body. I remember one of our old deacons, one of the churches I was in, said, well, pastor be preaching to the spirits tonight. It was cottage country time, and so Sunday night service, there'd be a handful there, and people say, well, pastor, we got to go to the lake today, but we'll be there in spirit. Can I share something with you? My spirit never went anywhere without my body. It thinks it does every night when I travel to the moon and ride motorcycles and barefoot water ski. And look, as the joke goes, then I woke up. But I mean, I travel at the speed of light. So do you every night. Man, you have a dream. One minute you're here, and the next second you're on the other side of the planet doing something. I think heaven's going to be like that. I think we'll be traveling at the speed of light. We'll be living in the light, that's for certain. But nonetheless, lastly, and it is there on your notes, your best contribution to the Lord's work is to be your best self. See, the beauty of the fact that the Spirit lives in each of us is these temples don't have to look the same, be the same, act the same, function the same. Certainly, there's some functionalities we all have to have. A doctor can articulate those for you. But the reality is, the best contribution you can make to the body of Christ is not to be like me or Steve or Jennifer or Stephen or anybody else. It's to be who God made you to be, the best under the direction of His Spirit that you can. See, it's pictured as a body. And so not all the body is feet, not all the body is hands and eyes and all that. In fact, the most important stuff you can't see. It's hidden under skin, your heart, your lungs. I do know now what a spleen does, but I didn't for a long time. I was just a kid. I was like, man, a guy ruptured his spleen. That could kill you. What's a spleen do? Well, it deals with your bile and your body and all that. But so, am I on the right track, Maury? Okay. All I ever knew is when you ate food, it became you, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Man, I didn't know I could feed like, what's that, 28 trillion people or something? But anyway, if you didn't hear Maury's presentation, check it out on our webpage. It was awesome. Outstanding presentation, one I'll never forget about the body of Christ. And now, in a spiritual sense, that's us. So some of us are public figures, and we have contact. Some of you are behind-the-scenes figures, and you keep everything moving smoothly. Elmer Towns calls those greasers and oilers. Nobody sees them, knows what they do, but they oil the machinery, and they know who has needs, and they connect people, and just the wheels on the bus go round and round. Well, I was going to start with having you pray for me, because this is only the second time in my life I ever preached in a golf shirt. Is it all right? Applaud if it's okay. All right. Who says you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Or as Terry, who's always mixing up metaphors, says, you can't train a new dog. Oh, I love her dearly. How this all fits together, David had a dream, but it was going to be realized through somebody else. God had a plan, and he knew about it all along. Part of the plan is he wants to do in you what can only be done in you. And he wants to get from you the contribution that only you can make. There's a poem, the person that wrote it, I did a little research, probably not even close to what we would think of as a Bible Christian. But the sentiment is phenomenal. One ship sails east and another west by the selfsame wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way it goes. As the waves of the sea are the winds of the sea are the waves of time, as we travel along through life, it is the set of the goal, the soul that decides its goal, and not the calm or strife. God bless you.
Thank you, Paul.